The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
We'll try to close out the remainder of the thoughts on Article of Faith number 6. And that article here in Macedonia reads, "We believe that God's elect shall be called, regenerated, justified, and glorified by the Holy Spirit, and that the saints will be preserved by grace and never fall finally away." So we dealt with the calling and regeneration, the effectual call in the new birth. Also in reference, justified, justification, and I would refer you to Article of Faith number 5, that we've already dealt with that sinners are justified in the sight of God only by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, justification by grace and justification by blood, and we dealt with that detail in Article of Faith number 5. So today we'd like to think about glorification and preservation, glorification of the saints and preservation of the saints. And again, this article is framed from Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." So the same people that God foreknew in verse 29, he predestinated them to be conformed to the image of his Son, which is glorification that we're going to talk about. When we're conformed to the image of Jesus Christ is when we will be glorified. But the same group that he foreknew and then he predestinated, he called, that's the new birth. Whom he justified, that's Jesus Christ's redemption on the cross by his blood. And then he also glorified. Now, obviously, we understand we're not yet glorified. We have not been changed in the image of Jesus Christ, but because God, and we'll consider some reasons why we are preserved, why none of God's elect will ever fall finally away, and every child of God will be with God in heaven, because God decreed it, and he covenanted with himself in the Trinity before the world began, it's as if, even though children of God in the Old Testament were not yet justified in the sense of it literally being performed on the cross, it's as if it had already been completed before the world even began. As soon as God decreed it, it was as if it was already completed. And that's why all this is in past tense, because even though we are not yet glorified, we will be glorified because God has decreed it. And he's covenanted with himself for that to occur. Now, you'll notice the word glorified. We will be changed into a glorified state. Notice the language in verse 18 of the same chapter. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, I like this verse because this lines up with my accounting background. I reckon. That means when he draws his T-chart and I add up all the pluses on this side and all the minuses on this side, all the sufferings of this present world, when he draws that line, it's not even worthy to be compared with what? With the glory that shall be revealed in us. And that glory is going to be revealed in us at the second coming of Jesus Christ when we are glorified and we were predestinated to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And he is the glorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So when we are changed into his image, we will then be what? We will be glorified. And his glory is going to be revealed in us. Notice the same language in Romans 9, beginning in verse 22. "What if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory in the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory?" You see, he afore prepared before the world even began that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that we would be prepared unto glory. Now, since we'll be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, Jesus is now in that glorified, transfigured state. And he gave three apostles a brief glimpse into what that final state would look like on the Mount of Transfiguration. So we want to look at that from Luke's account of the Transfiguration. In Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 28, "And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. So as Jesus is then praying, the fashion of his countenance was altered. Now, this is the transfiguration. Transfigure. Trans means a change. So his figure was changed. So he was praying and his countenance was altered. His figure was changed. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistering. That's an interesting word. It was glistering. It is implying that it is quite shiny and quite unique from what we see here in this world. And actually, just to get a little bit more information on Jesus' raiment as this occurred, in Mark's account, in Mark 9 and verse 3, it says, "And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so no fuller on earth can white them." His raiment, it was white as snow, but it was even whiter than snow. That's the best description that John Mark could give here. It was white as snow, but it was whiter than anything else here on the earth. It was pure white. Which, when we see Jesus in this glorified state and he has this raiment that's even pure, that's even whiter than snow, that gives us so much confidence when we see a picture into heaven in Revelation. When, what are we clothed in? What are the elect clothed in? In white robes. Why? Because we're going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, you see. We're going to receive this same spotless robe that's even whiter than snow. So back in Luke's account, as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory. Notice, they have a picture here into glory. Moses and Elias are here. And spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. You'll notice the language. There was something that was accomplished at the death of Jesus Christ. His decease was going to accomplish something. And we understand that he accomplished the salvation of all the elect. And Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. Came to pass after they departed from him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias," not knowing what he said. In another account, it says that he was very afraid. It's never a good idea to start talking when you're in a fearful state. That's a very important principle in Scripture. People always say dumb things when it says they were afraid and then they started talking. And that's pretty much what happens here with Peter. He gets afraid and he says something. He puts his foot in his mouth. And I think we can all relate to that. But you'll notice in verse 32 though, what did they see here? They woke up and then they were afraid. But what did they see? "And when they were awake, they saw his glory." Okay? He was in this state that was transfigured, and his glory, his future glory, the state that he currently stands in. I'd really like to go to Daniel and go to Revelation chapter 1 and see this picture, this imagery that's used of the glorified Jesus Christ. But they saw fully his glory manifested unto them. And in his account of this in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You see, his glory and his majesty was fully manifested to these three men. But you see, there's going to come a time when we will actually be conformed to that image and we will see God in all of his glory as well. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So we don't understand, and I can't expound on this too much, of what glorification actually entails, other than the fact that we will receive his glory and we will be in his likeness and we will see him as he is. You see, we'll be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, but now we can only see glimpses of the full glory and the full majesty of Jesus Christ. Now, there were three men that had the privilege of seeing him in his full glory. Which is, at that point, it's not surprising that Peter was very afraid and said something foolish, because he was afraid when he saw the glory of God fully manifested to him. Just like when people are consistently afraid when they encounter angels here in this world. Why? Because the glory of God is manifested through those angels. And they saw the full extent of Jesus' glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. But see, we don't have that vision yet. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 11 tells us, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even also as I am known." So now we see through a glass darkly. 1 John 3 told us we will see him as he is. If the glimpses that we have through faith, when the Spirit's in the matter and we can, I trust, see the Lord high and lifted up in the worship service, if fullness of the Spirit that we feel here in the Lord's church, if those are so satisfying and so glorious and we can see a brief little glimmer into this God who created all of the universe, can you imagine what the full breadth of that's going to be? Because see, now we can only see through a glass darkly. But that veil is going to be removed and we will see him face to face. Not only that, we will see him as he is. We will see him in his full glory. And it also tells us that we will know as we are known. Well, how does God know us? He knows even the thoughts and the intents of our heart. Do you realize there's going to come a time when we are going to know the full expression and the full thoughts and the intents of the heart, if you will? Now, God's a spirit. He doesn't have a heart. But we're going to know the full expanse of God, you see? We will know him as intimately as he knows us. And if this brief little bit of a picture that we see in Scripture of God is so amazing and so glorious, could you only imagine what the fullness of the knowledge of the glory of God will be? At glorification, we'll understand that. At glorification, we will see him as he is, but also we will know him fully, because there's a sense in which we will be totally one with God. Psalm 17:15, King David had a hope of being changed into the image of Jesus Christ, into his likeness, to be like him. Psalm 17 and verse 15, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness, and I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Now, David, he had a lot of difficulties here in this world. He was the pinnacle before the New Testament, before maybe some of the church. He was the pinnacle of being persecuted for righteousness' sake. He did the right thing. He was a man after God's own heart, and King Saul just simply wanted to kill him for it. He had a lot of difficulties here in this world, and that is brought out in the Psalms that he penned. There was a lot that David didn't have to be satisfied with here in this world. He was dissatisfied with this world. But he says, "When I awaken thy likeness, though, then I'm going to be satisfied." I tell you, I can relate to his experience. I am not satisfied with a lot of things here in this world, but I trust that one day I will be fully satisfied when I awake in the likeness of Jesus Christ. And I'm so thankful that the Lord inspired this scripture and he gave me an understanding of it, because that gives me a lot of hope here in this world. Romans 8 and 24 tells us we are saved by hope. Especially when we know people that have passed away, that this body is no longer inhabited by their spirit, but we have a hope that that spirit is now in the presence of God and they are waiting. That spirit fully knows God here at this time, but that body is remaining in the ground until the time that Jesus Christ returns and that body is then changed and that body is glorified. Now let's see that in 1 Corinthians 15, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall we bring to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." So the body is sown in corruption. That means, he uses this analogy earlier in this chapter, when something is sown, what is it done? It's placed in the ground. It is sown in corruption. But then what, it is raised in incorruption. When the picture there is the seed that's planted is a corrupt seed. It's placed in the ground corrupt, but when it comes up and it springs forth as a plant, it will be incorruptible, you see. But those that are not passed away, those of God's children that are not passed away, when Jesus Christ returns, they will be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 gives us another picture of this same event. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. For I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. As I said before, if we don't have a hope of something better, Paul said earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, we are of all men most miserable. But you see, he's giving comfort to those that sleep. That means those that have passed away, particularly in the time period from when the Apostle Paul preached to the church at Thessalonica and when he penned this letter. Those of you that I've been telling you to be prepared, to be watchful for the second coming of Jesus Christ. But I understand that he's not yet come. But those that passed away here in this life, from when I preached to you to when I'm penning this letter, don't be sorrowing because they fell asleep. Why? Because they're going to be resurrected and they're going to be changed. Don't have no hope. Hope nobody's an English teacher in here. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Remember that phrase there as we start looking at preservation. They sleep in Jesus. We are preserved in Jesus Christ. And we were chosen in Jesus Christ before the world even began. Those that are in Jesus Christ, God's going to bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. That means you're not going to go to heaven before they do. It's all going to be at the same time. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Well, why the dead in Christ rise first? Well, they got a little bit farther to go than we did. It's essentially a simultaneous event, but if somebody's 6 feet under, they're going to have to catch up to us that are on the ground, you see. The dead in Christ are going to rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So those that are living are going to be changed. Those that are in the graves are going to be resurrected. And at that time, we will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We will be glorified, be in the air with Jesus Christ, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And he says in verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Don't be as others that have no hope, but instead comfort one another with the hope that we have of not just the resurrection, not just the second coming, but our future glorification into the image of Jesus Christ. So, you see, from Romans chapter 8, the covenant is so systematic and it is detailed to predestination and foreknowledge and calling and justification and then finally glorification. But as we think about preservation, we're answering the question, is there anyone that is foreknew, anyone that is predestinated, anyone that is called, anyone that's justified that will not be glorified? You see, is there anyone that God loved before the world began? Is there anyone that Jesus died for that will not be in heaven? The answer to that is an emphatic no. The scriptures teach the preservation of the saints, preserved by grace. The end of this article reads that the saints will be preserved by grace and never fall finally away. Now, children of God stumble and fall here in this world, but the language that we're considering is not a temporal judgment of the Lord for disobedience here in this world. They will never fall finally away. Why? Because they're preserved by God. They're preserved by Jesus Christ. The book of Jude in verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Christ Jesus and called, mercy be unto you and peace and love be multiplied. You'll notice they're sanctified. You'll also notice at the end of verse 1 that they're called. But those that are sanctified and called are what? They're preserved in Jesus Christ. Now this is a important biblical principle that once you get in Jesus Christ, you can't get out. We have been chosen in Jesus Christ from even when the world began. So of course we will be preserved in Jesus Christ because God cannot change. And he can't deny himself either. That's an attribute of God. He cannot deny himself. So if we are in Jesus Christ, can God deny us? Well, no, because he cannot deny himself. We're preserved in Jesus Christ. At the end of the first epistle to Thessalonican church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, And verse 23, as the Apostle Paul is concluding the remarks to this church, he tells them, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." He says, you're going to be preserved blameless, but you'll notice what is going to be preserved blameless: your spirit and your soul and your body. Now, man was made in the image of God, and God is a trinity of three in one, not three separate gods. He's one God in three persons, but still perfectly one God. Well, the trinity of man, if you want to call it that, because we're made in the image of God, the three distinguishing aspects of man is the spirit and the soul and the body. Well, we know what the body is. That's our natural bodies that are going to go into the ground for a period, and then they will be resurrected in the image of Jesus Christ. The distinction between the soul and the spirit is something that can only be discerned by Jesus Christ. We don't know the difference to that, but there is a difference, because in Hebrews chapter 4, we're told that Jesus Christ is a discerner of. Hebrews 4 and verse 12, this is referring to Jesus Christ as the Word of God. "The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." The reason we know why this is talking about Jesus Christ as the Word of God, because it tells us in verse 13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight," it's a person, "and all things are naked and open unto Him, unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." So this is talking about Jesus Christ, but the only person that can divide asunder the soul and the spirit, what's the difference between those? Well, I don't really know, but Jesus Christ does, because He can divide asunder those. And I guess there'll come a time when we will know the difference. I really don't think we'll be all that concerned about the difference between the soul and the spirit when we get to heaven and we see the full expression of Jesus Christ. But regardless, that is something that we will be fully aware of. Why? Because we will know as we are known. And if He can discern the difference between our soul and spirit, then at that time we'll be able to discern that too. So, not just the natural body, but the soul and the spirit, the trinity of man, all three aspects that make up the being of a man are going to be preserved blameless. Now, the idea that someone would have been purged of their sins on the cross of Jesus Christ, by the blood of Jesus Christ, they've been made blameless by Jesus Christ, but our sins now contaminate our just standing before God. If one is blameless before God, they will always be blameless before God. Why? Because they're going to be preserved blameless. The idea that Jesus made us blameless, but then we contaminated our own, if we could do it, we would. The idea that we could contaminate our blameless position before God denies the sufficiency of the death of Jesus Christ. But the idea of preservation is that Jesus Christ is the sole person and the sole authority by which, at the end of time, we will remain blameless for all of eternity before God. That's the idea. As opposed to a perseverance mindset that only the faithful will keep their salvation, that totally denies the teaching of Jesus Christ that we want to look at in John chapter 10, that all that the Father gave to Jesus Christ will be resurrected with Him at the end of time, and furthermore, they will all receive the eternal life that Jesus Christ came into the world to pay for. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 27, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand. My Father, which gave them Me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of My Father's hand." The idea of a man being able to reach into the hand of a sovereign God and pluck out someone is utter foolishness. Otherwise, that God is not sovereign, right? And that's what Jesus is saying here. All that were given to Me, I'm not going to lose a single one. Why? Because I'm God. I'm a God that does not fail. I'm a God that does not change. And God's position and God's love towards someone is not going to change from beginning of the world to the end of the world. Why? Because He has loved us with an everlasting love. And it doesn't take a genius to understand that an everlasting love lasts forever. So anyone that he loved at any point ever, he will always love. And those that were given to him, every single one of them are going to be with him in heaven. That's what he's saying here. My sheep hear my voice. We looked at those verses in regards to the effectual call that all of the sheep will come unto him in the new birth. You'll again see the systematic tying back to the covenant of redemption in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. All that he called is going to be the same people that he glorified. The sheep hear my voice, talking about the effectual call, and all of those sheep are going to be raised again at the last day, and they're going to have eternal life. He tells them the same thing in John chapter 6 and verse 37. Again, we see the same connection between the people that receive the effectual call are the exact people that will be raised with Jesus Christ at the last day. So verse 37 is where we have the reference to the effectual call. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. The Bible's really pretty simple. He says directly, I came into this world, there's some people that were given to me. I came into this world to save those people. I'm going to save them, and everyone that were given to me, I'm going to raise every single one of those up at the last day. That's preservation. All that were given to Jesus Christ, that are called in their life, that were justified by Jesus Christ on the cross, is the same group that are going to be eventually glorified because they are preserved by Jesus Christ. They're preserved in Jesus Christ. Go back to the book of Jude, at the end of the book this time, verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Now, it's important to make the distinction between the preservation of the saints and the perseverance of the saints. Now, if someone teaches that you have to perform a conditional action for you to receive eternal life, then the opposite holds true as well. What I mean by that is if you believe in Jesus Christ and that is how you are saved to heaven, then you have to believe the same, that your rejection of Jesus Christ, a future rejection of Jesus Christ, will earn you an eternity of damnation. Why? Because it's based on a condition. But you see, the Bible teaches an unconditional salvation, that it's not up to you to believe to receive eternal life. So therefore, if a person falls away here in this time, they can't lose something that they never got in the first place based on their own actions. But if our actions are what cause us to receive eternal life, the opposite has to be true as well. Our actions will cause us to lose eternal life. But you see, the child of God is only the blessed recipient of eternal life. He's not meeting a condition that gains him eternal life. Salvation is not by works, it's by grace, you see. So then, it's not up to the child of God to persevere to the end to keep themselves from falling. But in Jude, we find, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. He's the reason that you will never fall finally away. Now, unfortunately, in Scripture, we understand that there are children of God that manifest evidences of a quickened, regenerated state here in this world that did not remain faithful to the end of their life. We see the example of Samson, King Saul, who was a king, but then the Lord totally departed from him. Solomon, who was a godly king, but at the end of his life, his wives turned him away into false gods. Even men as godly as Noah, the last account that we know about Noah is that he became a husbandman, became a drunk, and one of his children defiled him. See, children of God are not guaranteed to maintain a certain level of holiness here in this world. Now, we're commanded to, we're ordained to good works, and we should pursue that, but every child of God will not do that. But God is the sovereign authority to say that they will never fall finally away. Notice what it says in Psalms chapter 37 and verse 23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He delighteth in his way. Now, the only good man, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. So, if a man's a good man, that's because he's been made good by the blood of Jesus Christ. So, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. Now, children of God are going to stumble here in this world, but they will not be utterly cast down. And why will they not be utterly cast down? Why will they not fall finally away? For the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Back to Jude. Unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. It's not up to us to, at the end of time, to make sure that we present ourselves faultless. No, Jesus Christ took up on that burden, that he's going to present us faultless. He's going to present us blameless. And he is the person that keeps us from falling finally away. And that does not mean he's going to micromanage our lives to where we do not fall away here in this world. We can lose all kinds of temporal blessings here in this world, but we will never fall finally away. Now we want to look at some reasons why the elect are preserved. It all has to do with the attributes of God and the fidelity and the faithfulness of God. Some reasons why the elect will fully and perfectly, without the loss of a single one, be preserved unto final glorification to be with God in heaven. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 tells us, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Well, the reason why all of the elect are going to receive eternal life is because God promised it. He promised it before the world began, and I believe we all understand, from all of us inevitably having to deal with instances in our own lives when people do not keep their word, when people lie to us, that a promise is only as good as the person keeping the promise, right? Well, it's pretty good character witness, pretty good character reference when you have a person making a promise that cannot lie. God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Now let's go to Psalms chapter 89 and look at this promise that was fulfilled in a covenant, okay? Again, verse 28, Psalms 89. My mercy will I keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. God's covenant will stand fast forever. His seed will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Now, these next verses show us that preservation is about God's faithfulness to us, God's faithfulness to his covenant. It's not about our perseverance to remain faithful to God. Why? If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. Now, this is referring to children that are not obeying the laws and the commandments of God. These are people that are not persevering. These are people that are disobeying the commands of God. I believe we all understand that there is nothing that can separate the relationship of a father to a son. It doesn't matter how often or how much that child disobeys the commandments and the laws of their father. You cannot change the relationship of a father to a son. And that's why that relationship is presented so heavily in Scripture. Now, God is not going to look over the disobedience of his children. On the contrary, he will visit their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. If the children of God fall away here in this time, they will receive a punishment for that. But their disobedience can never separate them from the love of God. Verse 33, nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take away from you. Now, you might deprive yourself of the benefits of some loving kindness here in this world. You might deprive yourself of a lot of benefits of God's love here in this world. But his loving kindness is not going to be removed from you. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will not utterly take from you, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. See, it's about God's faithfulness. Keep your finger there. 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is dealing with men who have not persevered. This is dealing with men who have fallen away from the faith. Verse 16, 2 Timothy chapter 2. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. For their word doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. These are two scoundrels that had entered in false doctrine, and they had swept away others into their false doctrine. We see this in verse 18. Who concerning the truth have erred. They've erred, but not only that, they've infected other people, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. It's not just these two men, but they had infected other people, and they had overthrown the faith of others. Now, the Apostle Paul did not fret to the minister Timothy that we need to make sure. Now, obviously, we need to extend a right hand of righteousness and try to convert a sinner from the error of his ways. James chapter 5 tells us we can save a soul from death here in this world. Not in eternity, but here in this world. We can save them from the death and the destruction of the wide gate and the broad way. But what the Apostle Paul places his hope in is the preservation of God of all of his saints. What does he say? Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Don't get all worked up because one person faded away from the faith and throw your hands up and saying, well, it's just not, none of it's worth it anymore. No, no, no. Nevertheless, even though these people have departed from the faith, the foundation of God standeth sure, you see. Why? Because the Lord knoweth those that are His. Now go back to verse 13 with that in mind. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. These are people that have erred from the faith. Their faith had been overthrown. There's a high probability that they did not profess a belief in Jesus Christ anymore. But if we believe not, it's not based on our faithfulness to God. It's based on God's faithfulness to us. Yet He abideth faithful. Why? Because He cannot deny Himself. And we're in Jesus Christ, you see. We're preserved in Jesus Christ. He cannot deny Himself. It's the faithfulness of God of why we will be preserved. It is not the faithfulness of God's children to Him. It's not the faithfulness of God's children to persevere to the end. It's the faithfulness of God to preserve us in spite of ourselves. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. And in that last verse in Psalms 89 and verse 34, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the things that has gone out of my lips. It's God's faithfulness to His own covenant. He promised it. He cannot lie, and He will remain faithful to His promise and to His covenant, you see. Preservation is all about God. It's not about us. It's about His faithfulness to His covenant, not our faithfulness to God. Now, this doctrine, however, should compel us to be faithful to God, but our unfaithfulness cannot sever our eternal security in Jesus Christ, though. So God made a promise, and He cannot lie, and He's going to fulfill that promise. He made a covenant, and He's going to fulfill that covenant. He's faithful to administer that covenant. Next, we want to look at the power of God. Understand that God is sovereign, and sovereign means that there's no person that can overrule you. So in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. We have an inheritance, but does the child have the ability to squander? He can squander a lot of temporal benefits of that inheritance, but he cannot remove himself from being an heir. Does that make sense? He can squander a good bit of his inheritance. Fortunately, God in His wisdom, He only gave us an earnest of our inheritance. So the only thing that we can squander is our earnest, right? You know, we're not going to lose our whole inheritance. No, we can squander every single last bit of that earnest of our inheritance, that down payment of our inheritance that we get here in this world. We can squander all that. But God in His wisdom didn't give us the whole bag until we were already in a glorified state. So we have an inheritance, but notice in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. We're not kept by our own ability, by our own power, to maintain faithfulness. Instead, we're kept by the power of God. We're kept by the power of a sovereign God. The love of God. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And he said in Psalms 89, that my loving kindness I will not remove from you. So in Romans chapter 8 and verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of God? Is there any person, not only is there's not a person to remove us from the hand of God, there is no person that can remove us from the love of God. There's no person that can pluck us. Just as that imagery there, there's no man that can pluck you out of the Father's hand. There's no person that can pluck you out of the love of God. Okay? Who shall separate us from the love of God? Is there anything that has the ability to sever God's love for us? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or sword? So is there anything that external people do to you, whether it be persecution, or tribulation, or distress? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, death is the first thing that's mentioned that cannot separate us from the love of God. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Simply put, there's absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of our Heavenly Father, from the love of God. You see, God began this work of salvation before the world even began. And God is a God that cannot fail, He cannot change. And pretty much the teaching of the preservation of the saints tells us that God is going to finish what He started. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. You know, there's been plenty of times, I know you're probably the same as me, that I've bought and paid for my milk and I've left it at Kroger. A little bit more forgetful than I would like to be. But suffice to say that all that Jesus Christ has bought and paid for, we're told in Corinthians, we need to glorify God in our body. Why? Because it's bought and paid for. It's been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he began a good work in you. I mean, the idea that he chose you, okay? He chose you before the world began. Obviously, the work has begun then. But he predestinated you to be conformed to the image of his son. He called you. He says a good work that he has begun in you. The idea that someone has been born again, he started that good work, but then that good work is not going to come to full fruition. He started the good work of justification. He came into this world to save sinners, but all those that were given to him, that he said the work was finished, that he said that he justified, he started that good work. Is any of that good work that he started not going to come to full fruition? No, that just tells us that those that he loved before the world began, those that he predestinated, their final destiny to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, to be glorified. He started a good work when he quickened them by his Spirit. He performed a good work when he justified them on the cross. And that work will be finally and fully completed when that glory is fully revealed in us, which are afore prepared in the glory. Romans 9:23. The work that he started, he's going to finish. And he's going to finish with the exact same group that he started with. Because when God starts a good work, he's going to finish it. That's the eternal security of all of God's children. And that's another burden and a bondage and a yoke for someone that believes in a conditional salvation. Because inevitably, you start wondering, did I perform this action correctly? Did I really believe? Was I really sincere when I was baptized? And then, have I maintained enough level of godliness to keep my salvation? But eternal security tells you that God started the good work, and it's God that's going to finish the good work. It's not that God started it, whatever those races are called, where there's four people and you pass the baton to someone else. God didn't pass the baton to you, and now you've got to take that baton to the finish line, and you've got to present yourself faultless and blameless at the end of time. No. God ordained it from start to finish. And preservation of the saints, the eternal security of all God's elect, simply tells us that God is going to finish every single thing that he started, and all the elect will be fully saved.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.